listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, looking to have you hear some more in this upcoming hour, straight out of the text of Holy Scripture, Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, on our study of the daily lectionary. Of course, you can always find this in your Lutheran service book. It's listed there. You can read it in the Treasury of Daily Prayer from Concordia Publishing House, or you can get that Pray Now app. That's what I use on my iPad. Makes it uber, that means super easy to look at. We're going to be looking at it, though, and trying to pull out that law and gospel for you with Pastor Luke Zimmerman. He's pastor at Calvary Lutheran Church out there in Mechanicsville, Pennsylvania. Pastor Zimmerman, welcome to the show today.
Hi, Jonathan. Good to be with you. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. How's life out there in PA? It's been a while since I've been there.
Well, pretty good. Well, we're kind of enjoying an overcast day. Looks like we're going to get warm, a little taste of summer.
Did this storm that went through, like, the whole country hit you, too?
Not quite yet. I'm not sure what the prediction is.
So, we just had so much rain here. It was nuts.
Yes, I saw that. Hopefully some of our listeners are not having to pump out their basements.
Well, yeah, I believe that is some of what's going on here. And there's some road closures yesterday, at least, and so forth. Apparently, I haven't been in Missouri for a while. I lived here for seminary and then went away. But and when seminary, you kind of don't pay attention, I guess. But apparently, this is about every couple of years. We've got to face this here in Missouri. You got two rivers, and there's a reason for that. So
yeah, a lot of water. Yeah, indeed.
Any thoughts about the context of Luke chapter 7? We missed, of course, this weekend, much of chapter 6, which is the Sermon on the Plain. Anything you'd like to bring to bear from that or elsewhere, Luke in general?
Sure. Yeah, we can kind of think of this setting a little bit here. We're kind of familiar, of course, that the early part of Luke's gospel is kind of focused on Jesus in Galilee, and that's where he primarily reveals himself in miracles, which are also accompanied by teaching. And, of course, the Sermon on the Plain earlier in chapter 6 is a big place where he kind of instructs his followers what it means to be a disciple in terms of kind of like, you know, what is the way of life. We always talk about discipleship. We talk about, of course, the trust in Jesus, who he is and what he does, but it also comes with a way of life. And so the Sermon on the Plain gives some instructions about that. In fact, that's actually the lead-up into our Luke 7 reading. If you take a look at the first verse, even, of Luke 7, it mentions that after Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And so the author, Luke, there is referring us back to what Jesus had said on that Sermon on the Plain.
I think there's something important here, too, though, because in both the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, the Mount's in Matthew, the Plain's in Luke, they're parallel. They're not identical, so it's clear that Jesus taught the same thing more than once. In both of them, you definitely have this emphasis, or I should even say a taking to another level of the law, of what is good as opposed to what is evil. But I think sometimes people assume that's all that's there. And particularly as we get toward the end of the sermon, when he talks about the tree and its fruit, when he talks about building your house on the rock, I'm not so sure he's talking about the Ten Commandments as things we do at that point. I think he's getting toward the fruit of faith, the good fruit of believing in his word, which you believe it. Of course, when he says do not murder, you're going to believe that I should not murder. But there's more word than just do not murder. And then what we see happening now with this centurion particularly, it's not his worthiness, despite what the Jews say, it's not his worthiness that gets his servant healed. If anything, it's his faith alone.
What's really interesting with these miracles we're going to look at in Luke 7 is the emphasis on hearing.
Yes.
And it is actually kind of like a build-up. As I was looking at the text here, in prepping, of course, we see a few things. There's kind of a build-up. So you had a Sermon on the Plain, which is all about, you know, Jesus teaching and how are people receiving it. And then we're going to have these incidents in Luke 7, and they're going to center on how people are receiving Jesus. We're going to look at how the centurion receives Jesus, what he says about him. We're going to look at the reaction with the miracle at Nain, how they are receiving Jesus, what they say about him. Of course, then we have the great thing with John the Baptizer and his dialogue. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And so, again, how are we receiving him? The Pharisee's house, Simon the Pharisee, and you know, the kind of juxtaposition between the Pharisee Simon and the sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet. And it's all kind of building up in a way. We kind of talk about in the life of Jesus in the Gospels that the transfiguration is kind of like a it's a high point, but not the highest point. It's like a peak, and then and there's going to be the great peak, of course, at Holy Week, which we've all celebrated a couple weeks ago. But if you're familiar, of course, with Transfiguration, the end, that the great statement from the Father, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." And this big emphasis on listening and hearing, and what does that elicit? What does that pull out from the people in terms of confession, what they say about Jesus, but then also with like the Sermon on the Mount, what it produces in the way they live? And of course, for us, you know, Lutherans, we emphasize this idea of sanctification in that way. What is the work of the Spirit being done in the people who have received the testimony about Christ, who he is, what he's done, have their trust in that? That's what justifies us, of course, you know, that atoning work. But then what is that new life that is created in this? And so these kind of sort of fit in there a little bit too.
I love, though, again, your point there on hearing, because that is where it all comes from. The sanctification, even, I don't always use that word to mean works, because the scriptures sometimes use it just to mean, you know, being near to God as well. Mm-hmm. But I like to use new obedience out of the Augsburg Confession. Even new obedience, even the good works that we do here ultimately flow from hearing God's word. It is his source, and we are just kind of the fruit of that all the time. And it's so valuable to remember that, you know, that when you're in a battle for your sanctification, for your righteous living, your source is not going to be your willpower to just bear down and do enough. Your source is still going to be the forgiveness of sins in Christ. We're talking about Luke chapter 7 with Pastor Luke Zimmerman. I didn't mention this earlier. If you want to ask a question, comment, you can call us 1-800-730-2727 anywhere in North America, or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk, and we'll take your question or your comment there. Let's go ahead and move into the text.
Sure.
You mentioned already, after Jesus had finished all his sayings, that is an extended sermon on the plain, which for all we know, there was more that he said, by the way, based on what this says right here. Mm-hmm. But Luke is recording what he wants us to get. He says it all in the hearing of the people. He entered Capernaum, which, if I'm not mistaken, this is the first time that Luke mentions him or tells about him being in Capernaum, but I think it's mentioned that he had been there before by Luke. So he's kind of...
Well, he's already been there. This is the great kind of thing. If you look at Luke chapter 4, you've got you kind of have the interesting dynamic of two incidents recorded in the synagogues. Of course, in Nazareth, he's rejected. But in Capernaum, you have him preaching. They're receiving his authoritative word.
Right.
Exercises a demoniac. People are bringing like all their sick to them. And then he goes around the other towns of Judea. So this Capernaum seems to be kind of almost like a little center of where Jesus is based in his Galilean ministry.
Yeah, thank you for correcting me on that. So this is the place where the demon gets up in the middle of church and starts screaming at him, right?
Yeah, exactly right. And he exercises him, and oh, well, that's amazing. Where does he get this power and this authority and things? And then they spread all the news around him, and then there's, you know, these healings that happen in the evening of that day.
Which really sets up then, you know, how does this centurion guy know about Jesus? Especially
All
this is happening in and near around the synagogue. So he's a guy who cares about the Jewish faith, and we're going to hear about that.
Mm-hmm.
And now clearly he's going to believe that Jesus is Lord, and we'll get to that when it comes, but the context there is pretty important. So now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. It's assuming we know what a centurion is. This is a commander over 100 troops. He's not the highest level of Roman military, but he's no slouch either. I mean, he's a big deal, at least in that area.
Mm-hmm.
And he's got this servant, and the servant's sick. We don't know what, but at the point of death, very, very ill. And he was highly valued by him. And when the centurion, verse 3, heard about Jesus, so as soon as he knows Jesus is back, he already knows about him, but now, oh, he's here. He sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And if we didn't have the text later, you could really ask questions. Well, why is he using these elders? But we know from later, he doesn't count himself worthy to go to Jesus. He's a Gentile. He's an outsider. He sends the elders of the Jews, and then here's this kind of flip-flop. Luke's going to fix this, but the way they argue initially, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. So they make this case that he deserves this, and there is some real value here, clearly. He believes in the value of the Word of God, and he helped build their local congregation, so nothing wrong with that. But I think what Luke's going to do later is going to kind of call into question, why is Jesus doing this? Or if he is worthy, why is he worthy? Is it because he built the synagogue, or is it because of the faith he had in the God who was taught there?
Yeah. You know, you can kind of look at this in a way of kind of speaking about, you know, for us, it's sometimes kind of difficult to, you know, try to place ourselves back in that setting, but just the great divide between Gentile and Jewish.
Crass racism. And we just have to believe, yeah. I mean, it was just a segregation of the highest degree.
Yeah. And so when you're looking at this, it's like, you know, here's a person that is sort of like in our community now. And by what he does, and the way they speak about him,
right.
He loves our nation, he built us our synagogue. The technical term isn't used. But we might think of him as a proselyte or a God-fearer. You know, that gets used about Cornelius,
right.
Like in Acts 10. So it is this. But what's kind of interesting is, you know, you see a person, though, that apparently has been hearing. Because why would you build a synagogue? Because what's the whole point of a synagogue? The synagogue is where the people, you know, synago, right? They gather together to hear. I mean, that's the point. You hear the scriptures, you hear the Torah, you hear the prophets, you pray the Psalms. There's exposition of the scriptures, and apparently that has put him in whatever contact the centurion had, perhaps before or maybe just now when he was stationed there, has brought him you know, some love of the truth that these words of God are producing. And so really the building of the synagogue can be looked at as really a good work of faith put into action. You know, some people are granted the ability to put their faith into different actions based upon what God blesses them with. So, you know, the people to much is given. You know?
Right.
And here much has been given to him as a centurion, and he is putting it into work. But that doesn't make a you know, it's not the act that makes him worthy.
So one of my questions is, and maybe you don't know this one because this is kind of deep, but my question is, we were talking about the segregation of the Jewish culture at that time, which we should emphasize this too. It wasn't anti-Semitism at work. It was the other direction at this point. But would they have allowed a Gentile into the synagogue to hear, or was the synagogue sort of treated as a clean place?
Well, apparently they do hear, because we have these things of the God-fearer. Right. And so there is something to that. I'm not. Oh, you know, this is one I should know better.
Well, no. I mean, this is, like I said, this is a tough question, because this is just really not straight up Bible. This is a bit of the history here, and it may have been that different synagogues had different practices. Surely there were the rituals the Jewish had to bring a God-fearer closer to the community.
Mm-hmm.
But it wasn't like, I don't think you could just walk in as a Gentile on Saturday morning and just kind of sit down in the, I mean, the whole cleanness stuff for the Pharisees was a pretty big deal. But I don't know. I mean, I'm really curious about that one. Anything else before we move on to verse 6?
No, I think we can push on to that, because there we're going to have a little bit of a different things of who the centurion sends and then what is said.
Right. So Jesus went with them. So, you know, he goes with them. This guy's a good guy. Jesus, please help us. Jesus has been helping everybody who asked so far, so he's not like he's turning people away. And when he was not far from the house, so the centurion basically hears that he's coming, the centurion sent friends saying to him, and I just, we go, this is so easy to go fast past, but don't miss it. He calls him Kyrios. He calls him Lord. This, Caesar's Lord. Only Caesar's Lord. He calls him Lord. This is a big deal, I think. Is he recognizing that Jesus is God? Huh? Maybe. But is certainly leaning in that direction. Surely he recognizes him as the Savior. There's just no question about that. And recognizes that he has power over nature. And this is toward that God thing again. Do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Again, a confession of his sin of sorts, right? Of his lack of holiness, of his need simply for mercy. Beautiful stuff. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. That's why he sent the Jews initially. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. They're recognizing that Jesus' word has the power over all things, over nature. And then this explanation, which again might be confusing, but it's beautiful. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. And my servant, do this, and he does it. His point in this is that as I, as a military commander, have power over those who are under me, my subordinates, and they have no ability to resist my commands. I command you to do this. They have no way to say no. Jesus has that kind of power over everything. And he's acknowledging that to Jesus. It is just, it's an amazing confession. It's no wonder that Jesus marvels, right?
Yeah. Yeah. It's this nice lesser to greater comparison. You know, he understands what authority is like. And now there's a recognition that Jesus has it. But it's like, in what scope does he have it? In what place does he have it? Over what fields? And so it's going to be, that's why he has approached him, even though he's not worthy to have him come under his roof. But there's a reason why he has sent to Jesus to deal with his gravely ill servant. I mean, because he believes that Jesus can do something about it. He has an authority to do something about it. He's carrying a great divine authority to do something about it. And if he will issue the command, it will be done.
Yep.
I mean, and his idea was like, without question, it will be done. And that's the amazing kind of thing that this, as we see with Jesus, you know, the idea of marveling at him. It's like, this guy gets it.
Mm-hmm.
He understands the point. He understands what this idea of like the authority I'm bearing. Of course, we talk about that in the other Gospels, a lot of times John's Gospel, where Jesus really talks about the relationship between himself and the Father. You know, the Father has sent me. I'm here to do everything he has commanded me. I please him because I do it, and this. And so Jesus speaks about authority that way. Well, this centurion understands it.
And
Jesus is going to do it.
Doubly so in that, you know, what we've seen so far in terms of how people have heard and received him, the emphasis has been on the conflict that the Pharisees are starting to stir up. And these are the ones, I mean, these are the carriers of God's word. They should get this. And here you have a guy who's entirely outside the at least accepted group of people who should know. And like you said, he absolutely gets it. He knows who Jesus is. He recognizes what these signs that he is doing mean. And God willing, he's also understanding what the real mercy is all about as well.
And I think that's a critical point right there. Because it is understanding, of course, the authority that Jesus carries, which, of course, the Pharisees are beginning to question.
Yep.
And it becomes, that's a big thing early, like especially with the healing of the paralytic. You know, who is this that forgives sins, right? But what the centurion also does is by approaching Jesus this way, the idea, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, is he understands the authority part, but he also understands the mercy part. He understands that if I'm going to receive something, it is totally dependent on what Jesus will give.
Yep.
It is totally dependent on that. And that's where sometimes we can get into trouble, where we start kind of saying, well, I deserve this from God.
Or, like, maybe I can cajole him into getting it in some way, you know?
True. In which case, he's under my authority.
Yeah, exactly. Oh, man, we should maybe talk about that more. We got to take a little break here. My guest, Pastor Luke Zimmerman, talking about Luke chapter 7, trying the art of rightly distinguishing law and gospel for you here on His Time. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we will be back in just a moment. Stick around.
Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Are you a rostered church worker with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? As a financial partner with the LCMS, we understand your unique calling and desire to stay focused on ministry, which is why you can look to us as a faithful partner when it comes to your financial needs. Our borrowing solutions allow rostered church workers and ministries to expand their spiritual work now and in the future. Learn more at www.lcef.org.
I'm Kip Allen, host of Let's Talk, The Pastor Is In. Friday's guest is William Swirla of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. Pastor Swirla and I are going to have a casual chat. We'd love to have you join us. Call us at 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area or 800-730-2727 anywhere in North America. Our email address is letstalk@kfuo.org. Let's Talk, 2 p.m. Friday, Central Time on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking with Pastor Luke Zimmerman about Luke chapter 7. And on the other side of the break there, we kind of ran into this, I think it's a really important idea. Otherwise, I'd move on because we got plenty of text to cover. But this notion that when we try to cajole God, when we try to twist his arm, and you can put this in the language of try to do enough works to be saved. But I think the more slippery postmodern expression of this is the way we view prayer a lot of times, that prayer is a matter of convincing God to do something with our own power. And you mentioned, Pastor Zimmerman, that this is an attempt to put God under our authority, and that is so valuable a thought.
Yeah, I kind of sprang out there, yeah. When we're looking at this, for example, when we look at the way that Jesus marveled about the centurion, and just take it back to the text and jump off of it here, you really have the centurion really expressing the great faith that was supposed to be seen among all true Israelites. That, you know, we are the people whom the Lord has selected and chosen, but that was not because there's anything that was in us that did it. And so we are all people of his favor. And now that gives us a status that we can actually ask things of him.
Oh, it's so good. Yes.
But it's always rooted in asking for either directly what God promises. And for example, like when we pray the Lord's Prayer, there you go. He tells us exactly what to ask for.
Right.
And then we can expand the petitions to, you know, get into all the deep, you know, the kind of subsections of them. Or there are these other things where we pray as God wills, you know, grant it as you will. But there it's always kind of putting us. We're not making a demand that we can say, you must do this. If it's not something that he has promised, if it's not something he has established, it's saying, here, you know, here's the covenant I've made, here's what I'm giving you, here's the status you have, here are the things I'm doing for you, and, you know, here now is the new life that you live. But if it's kind of outside that, you could say, well, you might have ability, and we absolutely are never denying the ability of God to do the things. But there is always this kind of thing of like the dependence of saying there is a certainty where he has promised, and there is the uncertainty where he hasn't. And we dare not, you know, make a prayer saying you must do something that either you've not promised to do, or actually would be antithetical to his character.
Right, right. Well, and you get these places in the Old Testament, was in the Psalm today even, this morning, where God's angry with people's prayers, and it's kind of like with the modern theology of prayer, which is basically God just wants you to pray enough and it'll work out, it'll fix everything for you. What do you do with a verse that says God's angry at your prayers, or that he despises the prayers of the wicked? And I think some of the key, again, that you pointed out, again, beautifully said, that being already put into a status of favor is the only way that we have the right to approach him in the first place. We walk into the congregation on Sunday morning, and in Lutheranism of old had the habit of making the sign of the cross to remember the only reason I have a right to be here is I'm baptized. Otherwise, I don't really have a right to approach this altar at all.
Right.
Right?
That's the birthright there.
But having been given that now, God is no longer the justice demanding tyrant. He's my father. And so I can approach him and ask for what I want, not as if I'm going to cajole him, but because I know he loves me. And just so valuable there, Pastor Zimmerman. Thank you. We got to move forward so we don't miss the text, though. So you mentioned there that Jesus marvels. Actually, I got to ask you a question about this here because we got one from Twitter. But Jesus heard these things. He marveled at him and turning to the crowd and followed him and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The miracle happens, which is we shouldn't really overlook that either, right? He with a word from a distance, right? He can he can throw his miracles. You know, it's pretty sweet. I was wrong. I don't have the question from Twitter. It's in the next text. So we'll move into the next piece, though. soon afterward, and clearly the connection point between these stories as people hearing about Jesus in different ways, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. So there's a small great crowd going one direction. Mm-hmm. And as he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she a widow. This means this guy was probably her livelihood in many ways.
Right.
And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So now you got these two crowds mm-hmm. walking toward each other. And I love this picture. You got the army of light and the army of darkness. You got the army of life and the army of death, right, coming at each other. Not to do battle, but sort of,
I mean, it's a great encounter.
Yeah. And Jesus is going to do battle with the one who has mm-hmm. got these others in oppression, right? When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. I believe that's the splanctha, the mercy word there, and said, "Do not weep," right? This morning, I know my Redeemer lives. He lives to wipe away my tears. Such a wonderful thought. Then he came up and he touched the bier, which, holy moly, he's now unclean. You're not supposed to do this, man. You don't touch dead bodies in Pharisaical Judaism. Not acceptable. But he does it. He touches the uncleanness, and the bearer stands still. No wonder, because this is really out of character for anybody in that culture to do this. But then the cleanness of Jesus always rubs off on the unclean. He said, "Young man, I say to you," I would translate it, "resurrect." Get up. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And fear sees them all. I'm going to come back to that fear idea in a moment, but anything about that initial story there?
Yeah, I mean, there's a couple of just little tidbits here. I mean, the description of the deceased is just so interesting. When I was reading it through, of course, in the Greek text, the man is the monogenes weos.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, and so in many ways...
Unpack that, though.
Poignant coincidence. Is this really that Jesus, in a way, is confronted with the same fate that his own death will bring about for his mother?
But translate monogenes weos.
Yeah, only begotten son.
Yeah, right, right out of the creeds, right?
Yeah, only begotten son. So kind of in a way, he's like this. I mean, if you see it in the events of Holy Week, he is seeing actually what his mother Mary will go through for a day or two.
Oh my goodness! Yeah.
And so here you now have the great concern over humanity, which is caught up in mortality. I like the idea. When you talk about the army of death, in many ways it's a defeated army.
Yeah, yeah.
And now you have their great ally, who has a stronger force coming, and now we're going to change this around. This person has been defeated, but now we're going to reverse it. And here it goes. I'm going to touch this. I'm going to stop the funeral procession. You can't even imagine us doing that in our day.
Right.
Stopping a hearse.
No, who does that?
No one, right? And then he does it and say, I speak and now life is given.
It's an amazing thing. So now fear, and we can come back and pick up more in the text if you want, but if fear seized them all and they glorified God, saying a great prophet has arisen among us. Now, I didn't look close enough at the Greek. Is that arisen there the same as the young man's arisen? I'm curious. Is it? Are they both agero?
Pulling it out here, the
agerthe. So don't miss the pun, right? The double entendre. A great prophet has arisen, resurrected, got up. It's kind of foreshadowed there for you.
But raised up. Yeah.
But what Chris wants to ask us about Twitter here is mm-hmm. what does it mean that fear sees them all? It's surely not a way we normally would talk about the word fear. I think.
Yeah, I think sometimes we end up in this idea of when you kind of think of the incidents of with the resurrection accounts. This is because that's kind of familiar in our memories. Hopefully, we had Easter Sunday not too long ago, and whenever we're encountering these things where you have the angelic being present. Or the holiness of God, which is even greater than the angelic, or the things where the natural order which the Lord has created is now that we understand, that we comprehend, even now, even with our finite minds, we can understand how the world works. Now we have seen something completely opposite of it. Dead people go to graves, and that's it. That's what our experience teaches us. Now, when you have a man come into your town, stops everything, speaks to this dead man, and he gets up, the reaction fear is not so unwarranted, because everything that we understand and like comprehend has been just thrown off its moorings. It's completely jarred. And so it's like, okay, now, but what do they realize? It's like, okay, you can have like the reaction of the supernatural taking place, or the reversal of the natural order taking place. Now, though, they realize what this is. Okay, because we can talk about, like, you know, maybe the evil one manipulating things, like the demonic. You know, the
right,
demonic.
Right. Well, that's what he's going to be accused of.
Here, they realize there is one who can do this.
Right.
There is one who can do this. Yahweh can do this. The Lord can do this. And what does he do? Well, in the past, he's raised up prophets to do this occasionally, right? The great signs that usually accompany the prophecies. Which this is,
it's a parallel, right?
Revealing himself in miracles and teaching. That's a prophetic idea. But even more importantly, God has visited his people. And now we have to start talking about, where does God visit his people, and where is that mentioned? Well, that's usually mentioned like in these Old Testament events where the Lord is pouring out his favor on them. I think, if I recall correctly, I think that's the way it was mentioned, like in the story of Ruth, right, with the famine comes to an end. She hears that God has visited his people.
Sure.
Right. So kind of the outpouring of great favor, of his steadfast love in doing something which none of them could do. No, everyone in that town was helpless to do anything for that young man except carry him to his grave. Now, this person has walked into his town and has, you know, brought the Lord's divine power to bear and actually has reversed everything.
I remember at seminary them teaching us about that word visited, that it doesn't mean just kind of come alongside of or be there, but it's an active word, that when God visits, he does things. And as you point out very well, that they're good things normally. You know, he visits to redeem. He visits to aid and to give help. You also mentioned, you know, this is like a prophet. Well, there's a real neat parallel between Elijah and a widow whose son dies, and,
right,
and him raising that widow's son. But there's also this, like, significant difference going on between those two stories. Do you want to take that? You want me to try to pull that out?
Well, I'm not sure what you want to do with it exactly. I think the big thing, I mean, one of the big things, of course, is that Jesus does not pray to Yahweh.
Exactly.
I mean, that's the biggest thing.
Yes.
No, he just does it. He just speaks it and does it. Of course, you know, he is the Word of the Lord in the flesh, and, you know, the Lord incarnate.
This is huge. Elijah, like, stretches out his body over the boy, and he wails a little bit to the sky, and then, you know, God does it. Jesus, he's just got none of that. He just walks in and, like, yo, I do this. And, I mean, that's, again, who is this guy, right? God has visited his people indeed.
He has. And, of course, that I was trying to remember that, the visiting thing. Of course, that's in the first verse of the Benedictus, Zechariah.
Right.
Song. Right, the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And there it is. That Jesus is that one, and that's what the people are coming to understand. That's where this all progression is going. As I kind of mentioned earlier in our time together, you know, kind of that big progression. How are the people receiving him? Because again, it's going to be the question John the Baptizer asks, and Jesus by saying, you know, here's what I'm doing. I'm doing what the Messiah says. Again, the sinful woman who's going to anoint him, and ultimately at the transfiguration, you know, this is my son, the chosen one, you know, listen to him or hear him. And that's going to be kind of the bifurcation of people. You know, it's like the ones who listen and receive him and receive his testimony and receive the witness which is born about him, that he is that Messiah, or those who do not.
So you got this. I'm building on the progression that you said at the very start here about the people who hear, and trying to put the pieces together, because you have this middle ground too, right? So you got the centurion who hears and believes. You got this group of people who hear and believe but are just shy of getting it, right? The centurion gets it. They're just shy of getting it. Then you have these messengers from John the Baptist who, I don't know where you fall in this. There are Lutherans who I love, who I think are good exegetes, who think these messengers are sent by John because John is just teaching them. It's a teaching moment for them, but that John's doing just fine. I just can't be convinced from the text about that. I guess it doesn't matter, but either way, in the motion here, you have John and or the messengers who don't get it, but could get it, and are being told where to look to get it. But then Jesus kind of goes on this aside about the generation that doesn't get it. Mm-hmm. And then he gets into the Pharisees in that next story. Yeah. I mean, it's a marvelous kind of story arc there.
Mm-hmm. Indeed.
Closing thoughts today.
Yeah, I could say there's, you know, again, these kind of applications we're supposed to draw from this. Of course, the miracles reveal Jesus' ability and his character. The compassion word is thrown out there. But I think even more importantly, and not more importantly, but maybe he's, you know, more familiar with us too, the miracles reveal that Jesus' words accomplish what they declare, the performative speech acts. The incarnate word speaks, and what he says is done. And that's how we become recipients of Jesus' benefits. As we hear his word of promise, whether that's the preaching of the gospel or hearing absolution or that word of promise attached to water and baptism or the bread and wine and the Holy Supper, that's true. And these things accomplish what they say. And then the actions, what they elicit, you know, this faith which is brought out to recognize that this is how the one with divine authority is here acting. And God has indeed visited his people. And for us who have that same kind of sight, if you will, by what we hear, and we hear not just like one incident, but that fuller accounting of Jesus' words and works in the Gospels, that same reaction of faith is elicited from us.
My guest, Pastor Luke Zimmerman. He's pastor out there at Calvary Lutheran Church in Mechanicsville, Pennsylvania, preaching the gospel to you. Thank you, Pastor Zimmerman, for being on the show today.
All right, Jonathan. It was a pleasure, and I hope that everyone has a good remainder of their blessed Easter season.
Amen to that. So Chris shared one more thing from Twitter that Pastor Zimmerman basically just picked up on there, and I want to share it, and I hope this is okay since you put it on Twitter there, Chris. You know, he said from his Catholic days, apparently they were taught to say, "Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the words and I shall be healed," right as they're going to the Lord's Supper. Those are the words from the centurion sending to Jesus, say, "You know what? I can't come into your presence. I'm not good enough. But if you say the words, I will be healed." It's kind of appropriate, right, that I go to the Lord's Supper and I bow down. Now, of course, he's coming to us anyway, all the way, flesh and blood, right? But Lord, I am not worthy of this. But because you say the words, "This is my blood given for the forgiveness of sins," you shall be healed. That's the good news. Even there, in the Roman Catholic Church, at least at the table at that moment, it could certainly be there for you as well when you go to Lord's Supper this coming weekend as well. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We got Worldview Watch coming up next with Dr. Bob Weiss of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis talking about pro-life issues. Find out what happened this last week. Stick around.